So we'll be looking at Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 17, most likely. We should be able to get through it all this morning. And before we get started, let's pray. Father, we thank you for another day to gather together and to glorify and magnify your name. Lord, we pray that you would bless this time as we look at your word, that we would see the beauty in it and the truth and the wisdom that you reveal to us, and we pray that we would apply it to our lives how each of us ought to. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so again, we'll be looking at Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. And so last week we saw Jesus, we kind of ended with the account of Jesus healing a leper, right? And we saw the significance of that because nobody had ever seen anything like that before. And the fact that Jesus was willing to reach out and touch this man, whereas nobody else would have. I mean, today it's kind of like a saying, right? That oh, he's kind of treated as an outcast, like a leper, right? But then we see an actual account of that in Mark chapter 1. And so now we'll start in Mark chapter 2, and I'll read the first four verses. And so remember, at the end of chapter 1, it says that Jesus could not openly go anywhere else, that he had to kind of hide in desolate places because his fame had grown so much to the point where he couldn't go anywhere without a crowd flocking to him. So Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. So we see at the end of chapter 1 that Jesus could not openly go anywhere because of his fame had grown so much in that region. So then he retires to Capernaum, right? He goes and wants to get away from that. And so we're not exactly sure which house he was in. It's possible that it could be in Peter and Andrew's house, which is where he was earlier in chapter 1, where he healed Peter's mother-in-law from her fever. And the crowd gathered there as well. But so we don't know exactly what home he was in, but it's likely it could be that one. And so word got out that, hey, that Jesus guy, he's over here again. Now he's at this house. Let's go see him, right? And so lots of people gathered here in his home to hear, or in the home in which he was at, and he was preaching. It says he was preaching to them. It doesn't say what he was preaching, but we can speculate that it was somewhat to the effect that the kingdom of God is near, right? Because that's what his first proclamation was in Mark chapter 1, in the very first thing he says in the Gospel of Mark, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is near. And so there's a crowd around the house, and so much to the point where nobody could even get in and out, right? There was a crowd around the door, and so there was a crowd. And so among this crowd were four men carrying another man on a bed. And apparently this man who was on the bed could not walk. The ESV translation that I read refers to him as a paralytic, someone who is paralyzed to the point where they cannot walk. And if you have a King James version, I believe it says he's sick of the palsy, right? Kind of a fancy way of saying he can't walk. But these men are determined to get to Jesus. Again, kind of like the parallel between with the leper from last week that we looked at, right, where he was so desperate to come to Jesus and determined, and he just kind of threw himself on the mercy of Jesus, trusting and making himself dependent upon Jesus, knowing that he can do something for me. Right, I know that this man, I've heard what he can do, so I know that he can help me. And so they're absolutely determined to get to Jesus. They can't make their way through the crowd. The crowd is too great. And the house it's possible that they wouldn't even be able to make it through the house with this bed, especially with the crowd and maneuvering through the house to get where Jesus was. And so they really kind of only have one option, right? And so it says that they make their way through the roof and kind of lay the bed down through the roof. Now, this might sound really, obviously this sounds odd to us nowadays, right? But in these days, the homes and the roofs were not like they are today, where you have kind of a thick layer of plywood and maybe some tiles or some shingles of whatnot. And it's kind of not, you need something to get through this roof. You would need some kind of tool or something. And so, but these roofs were not like ours. They were likely supported by beams kind of laying across on top of some of the interior walls. And the roof was likely flat. So you couldn't get hurricane insurance with the roof because it was flat. And so it probably had an outdoor staircase. And so they likely, we don't know because we're not told in the text, but likely they climbed up the outdoor staircase, got onto the roof, and removed all of the brush that was around it. And there was likely some compacted mud to keep the roof intact and having to remove that. It's possible there were some clay tiles. We don't know. But some in those days were able to have clay tiles on the roof. Many weren't, so we don't know. We don't know exactly what the roof was composed of, but needless to say, they were able to get through the roof. They were so desperate and so determined to get to Jesus, they had to go up the outdoor staircase and go through the roof. In verse 5, so now Jesus sees this, obviously. Verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. So again, like the leper in chapter 1, completely and utterly dependent on Jesus, completely determined to get to him because, you know, we've tried you can imagine them thinking to themselves and saying to themselves, we tried everything else. We have nothing else to offer, nothing else, no other hope but to come to this man. So that's what they do. They come to Jesus in utter desperation and they trusted that he could heal him, that he could do something for him. And so Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. And so for those resources familiar with the Hebrew language, they point out that the word son here is a very endearing word. And it portrays close affection and kindness. And so it's not son kind of in like a flippant way, but a kind of an affectionate, intimate way. Son, your sins are forgiven. And it's an interesting statement, right? This man is paralyzed. They've come through the roof. He's being carried on a bed by four other men. And the first thing Jesus refers to is his spiritual condition, right? He says, son, your sins are forgiven. And so we don't know we don't know if the reason why this man is paralyzed is due to some kind of sin. We don't know that. We can't say that for sure. We don't know. Some have said that, and Jesus, knowing that, addresses his sin and says, your sin is forgiven, whatever that sin was that caused you to be paralyzed. But he might not have been paralyzed because of some kind of sin. We don't know. We don't know one way or the other. It's likely maybe he wasn't. But we do know, regardless of that, right, what is at the root of all sickness and disease? At the end of the day, when you get down to as low as you can go, it is sin, right? Now, that does not mean that every sickness or every ailment that I have is directly due to some kind of personal sin on my part, but it's all due to Adam's fall, right, to our sin just as a whole. Right? If we were a sinless people, there would be no sickness. There would be no death. There would be no suffering. There would be no disease. And so while it doesn't mean necessarily that this man's paralysis is due to his personal sin, it is due to sin at large, to the sin of the human race, to Adam's fall. And so while this man is paralyzed, Jesus first addresses his spiritual need, right, to be forgiven of his sin, to be made right with God. And so that's kind of a theme, right, in Christ's teaching as a whole, where while he does address physical needs and physical ailments, his first and foremost priority is addressing our spiritual need, right? To be made right with God. And you see that even right in John chapter 6 when Jesus feeds the multitudes with the bread and the fishes, and with the bread and the fish, right? And they want to make him king, right? Oh, let's make this man king, right? Ooh, free food, right? For this man, he just makes bread and fish, right? And he does not want to be made a worldly king in that sense, right? And he addresses that and says, don't just work for the bread that perishes, right? But work for the bread of life. Work for to please God, right? That's John chapter 6. I'm kind of butchering the paraphrase there. But the idea there is work for spiritual food, right? Make what's spiritual your first priority, not simply something that's going to perish in the end. You'll eat this bread, but then you'll just be hungry again later, right? But work for the bread of life. And so to those around Jesus, it probably seemed odd or irrelevant or kind of inappropriate to address this man's sin before he even speaks of his physical condition. Why is he on talking about this man's sin? What does that have to do with anything? And so it speaks of the scribes. Right, it says that now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, and we'll get to that. But so we have to address, okay, who are the scribes, right? And kind of in a general sense, as we'll see as we get on through Mark and just the Gospels as a whole, the scribes and the Pharisees are kind of seen as, they could kind of be labeled as the villains of the Gospels, kind of in a sense. And so, but who were the scribes? They were significant folks. They were the ones, because we know in this time, most people were not, well, I don't know if I can say most, but many people were not literate. They could not read or write on their own. And so, but the scribes could not only read and write, but they were responsible for copying God's word, for preserving God's word and teaching God's word. So they were very special. They were a very special class of people. And by the time the New Testament comes along, the New Testament times, there were professional scribes, kind of, if we can call them that. And many of them were called Pharisees. And so they had kind of arisen, and they were kind of the group that others saw as, well, they really take the Bible seriously, right? They supposedly try to apply the Bible to every part of their life. Right, but as we've seen many times throughout history, might start out that way, but a lot of times down the road it gets kind of off track, and that's what happened. But so the Pharisees, the scribes, were sought out a lot of times as kind of judges in cases, and whether it was unknown of whether or not the law of Moses was broken in this case or whatnot. And so they had that level of discernment since they knew God's word and could make a judgment in those kinds of cases. So they were sought out. And they were kind of a revered class. But they have a lot of problems with what Jesus does and says. And Jesus addresses their issues as well, as we'll see as we get later in Mark. And so, but kind of in a general sense, right, Jesus says this man's sins are forgiven. And the scribes and the Pharisees have an issue with that. So let's see verses 6 and 7. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there. So apparently they were part of this group, some of them. They were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And so kind of think of it this way, right? If you sin against me, if you commit whatever, not that anybody has, but if you hypothetically commit a sin against me, right, it's my prerogative at that point, then I'm called to forgive you, right? And you might seek out my forgiveness and say, oh, I'm so sorry, I shouldn't have done that, I don't know why, or whatever the reasoning would be, can you please forgive me? Right. And then so then, since I was directly sinned against, it's kind of incumbent upon me then to forgive you. Right. If we're Christian and we obey what Christ says regarding forgiveness. And if I sin against you, right, I ought to seek your forgiveness at least once and say, can you please forgive me for that? Right. I sinned against you. Please forgive me. But if you sin against someone else, right, I have no authority or any ability to forgive you of that sin, right? If Angelo sins against Matthew, I can't come to Angelo and say, you know what, you're forgiven. I wasn't the one sinned against. Who am I? Why would I say that? How arrogant, how presumptuous, right? No, that's the one who is sinned against is, you know. And so it's not my place to do that, especially when sin is against God, right? Which at the end of the day, we know all sin is ultimately against God. But if you sin against God and you sin against me and you sin against God, because that's, if you sin against me, sin is against God ultimately. I can come to you and say, I forgive you, but your eternal soul is not dependent upon whether I forgive you, right? Your soul is dependent upon whether you have God's forgiveness, right? And so it is blasphemy to think that we can speak on God's behalf and forgive someone else on God's behalf and to say, you know what? God forgives you, right? That might be true. I can say God offers forgiveness for all who come to Christ, but why would I presume upon God and say, you know what? God forgives you for that. That's dangerous. So all this to say that the scribes would be correct if Jesus were simply a mere man. If Jesus were simply a mere man, then he is committing blasphemy. How awful of a thing. But what they did is they failed to recognize that Jesus is their Messiah. Jesus is God in the flesh, the Son of Man, as Daniel refers to him, coming on the clouds of heaven in power and great glory, and the one to whom the nations will be given as an inheritance. They failed to recognize this, and this was the problem. And it's interesting, just kind of a little side note here regarding, you know, some things that Jesus said, and then you have the world, right, even the world in our day, who speaks of Jesus as if he was so humble, right, which is true. But if Jesus was simply a mere man and was not divine in any way, was just a man just as much as we are and only a man, 100% man and 0% God like we are, he would be guilty of blasphemy. And as C.S. Lewis said, as he pointed out, I think it was in Mere Christianity, where he says, you know, the world attributes humility to Jesus so much, but yet they don't realize some of the things Jesus said. And so they think he's humble, but that the world still thinks he's just a man. But he claimed to be divine. Jesus claimed to be divine. And so if you claim to be divine, but you're not humble, right? That's the definition of not being humble, right? If I'm claiming to be God, but I'm not, well, how could I ever be accused? How could I ever be called humble, right? If he was not divine, then he was no humble man at all to say some of the things that he said. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to God except through me. And he's nobody special. He's just a man like me. That's the most arrogant thing you could ever say if he was simply a mere man. So all this just to say that it just shows you the inconsistency in the world's thinking about Christ and in their worldview, in the worldview of the world, thinking that Jesus was just a man, but he was such a great teacher and so humble. Not if he's just a mere man. He was not humble. But we know that he is the greatest example of humility we have, because being in the form of God, he came to earth as taking on the form of a man, humbling himself to death, even death on a cross. So we know that he is humble, but the world just has an inconsistent view on that. So now going to verse 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus question within themselves. So Mark is pointing out that Jesus sees the heart. Right? Even though the Pharisees hadn't said anything at this point, he knows what they're thinking even before they say it. So again, Mark amplifying the fact that Jesus is no mere man. Right? I can see your actions. I can't read your heart. No, neither can anybody else. So thus they questioned within themselves and said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. So Jesus is saying here, okay, so you question whether I'm able to forgive this man's sin or not. You question that. Okay, I'm not just going to tell you that I can forgive this man's sin and that his sin is forgiven. I'm going to show you. So it's like, so I spent a few years in acting when I was in high school, and one of the main challenges of acting or for writing a script is to show the story, not just simply tell it. Right, not to just simply get on stage and just basically read like a narration of it, but to actually show it. And so that's what Jesus does here. He's going to show them that this man's sin is forgiven, not only to say it. And so he says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and go home? So the point here being that, sure, anybody can say that this man's sin is forgiven, right? Anybody can say that. There's no, and you can't really test it or verify it one way or the other, right? Okay, he said his sins were forgiven, but how do I know that that actually is true? How do I know this guy isn't just speaking out of the air? So if Jesus just says that, they might deny it and say, oh, he just lied. His sins weren't really forgiven. Look, he's still paralyzed, right? Well, he didn't forgive his sin, right? And it's true that no man, as we said earlier, no man can forgive you on God's behalf, right? It's not nobody's authority or power to do that. As we know in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, that says what? There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So the point being that Jesus does have authority on earth to forgive sins. He's not simply a mere man. He's God in the flesh. He can speak on God the Father's behalf in a way that we cannot.
Thought popped in my head, I want to catch it quick before it escapes. It may be that whether or not the paralytic was paralyzed because of sins or not because of sin isn't even the point. The point is probably the scribes were confident and certain that paralytic was paralyzed because he was a sinner. In their theology, that's why he was paralyzed. So it's not about whether or not that. It's Jesus is making a declaration to them in their theology, I am God.
Yeah, that's true. Thank you for that. Yeah, good point. Absolutely. Yeah, in their minds, it was due to his sin, right? Just like the man born blind. Who sinned that this man became blind? And so now the scribes and the Pharisees have to deal with the fact that there is something about this man, Jesus. So not only did he claim to forgive this man's sin, right? And if it was just a claim, couldn't verify it one way or the other, but he proved it by healing this man who had paralysis and could not walk. Now he can walk. He enabled him to walk. And so the man received God's forgiveness because of what Jesus did for him. One commentator put it this way: they were forced to recognize that this declaration of forgiveness had been effective. Right? They couldn't deny it. You didn't see, again, as we mentioned last week, I think mentioned last week with the leper, nobody denied that Jesus actually healed this man. Right? They didn't walk out and say, oh, you know, that man wasn't really paralyzed before, or, you know, he's not really walking now. Look, he's just kind of the same as he was before. There's none of that. They don't deny that he actually was paralyzed before, and now he can walk. But we'll see how they deal with that as we get later in Mark. And so because of this, of course, the crowd was amazed, and they glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. And so are there any questions on that before we go on to the next section, the next few verses? So I know there's so much in this passage regarding Jesus declaring himself to be God right in their midst, and actually forgiving this man of his sin, but proving it by making him able to walk. You couldn't do that before. So now verses 13 and 14 will make a bit of a transition. And so now Jesus is going to call another disciple. We saw him call Peter and Andrew and James and John in chapter 1. Now he's going to call someone else. Verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. So this is also, Levi is also Matthew. If you read the Gospel of Matthew in the same account, it refers to the same person as Matthew. And the reason for that simply being that Matthew is the Greek name and Levi is the Hebrew name. Levi, we know, is one of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? That's where Leviticus from the tribe of Levi, the Levitical priests, Levi being the father of the priests. So Levi being his Hebrew name, Matthew his Greek name. Same person. And so we see an account where Jesus calls a tax collector to follow him, right? And you might think, or those living in this time might think, okay, I could kind of imagine Jesus maybe calling some fishermen, like Peter and Andrew and James and John. Okay, maybe they're a little rough around the edges, maybe a bit edgy to call some fishermen. But so, okay, I can live with that. But a tax collector? What? Why? And it's interesting. Why does Mark even need to specify Levi's occupation? Right? Because as we've looked at, as many of us have looked at before, tax collectors were no good. They were considered no good at this time. They were considered traitors because they turned their backs on Israel to go and work for the Roman authorities and then work for the Roman authorities and collect taxes for Rome, taxing their fellow Hebrews, their fellow Israelites, taking taxes from them. And they got a pretty bad reputation quickly because they took a little more taxes than what they were required to give to the Romans, if you know what I mean. So I take X amount of taxes from you, but I only have to give this portion to Rome. Rome says you can keep whatever else you get. Just make sure we get this portion. And so they would steal. They would steal from them. They had a very bad reputation. One source says that tax collectors were disqualified from being a judge or a witness in a court case, in court, and they were excommunicated from the synagogue. According to a trustworthy source that I read. So they weren't allowed to do those things just because of what they did for a living. They didn't know anything else about the person. They're a tax collector. They work for Rome. Their word is no good in court. But while Levi was sitting at the tax booth, which was basically a toll booth, basically operated as a toll booth for those coming in and out of that road or that area. And so while he was sitting there, Jesus calls him. So Jesus calls out even the outcasts, even those whom everybody else might push aside and think that they are the scum of the earth. Jesus calls even those. And we don't know, again, we're not told in the scripture whether or not Levi knew of Jesus or Jesus might have known him, because this was likely an area that they had spent time in. So Peter and Andrew probably fished in this area, and James and John. And so we don't know, but it's interesting to speculate. It's possible Levi probably knew of this man, Jesus, because it said his fame grew around the surrounding area. And so it's possible that now he realizes, wow, Jesus is calling me now. And it says he got up, left his tax booth, and followed him. Just like Peter and Andrew and James and John. They left their nets and went to go follow Jesus. So now because of this, apparently Levi wants to host a banquet, right? And kind of like a party because of this. So verses 15 and 16. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes, and this translation says the scribes of the Pharisees, yours might say the scribes and the Pharisees, it's not that important, but and the scribes and the Pharisees were, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? So again, apparently Levi hosted a banquet because of this, kind of in celebration or to just, now I'm following Jesus. Let's come eat together. And so he invited others to come, but he doesn't just invite, you know, those who were kind of thought well of in the society, right? He invites not just the scribes and the Pharisees, but other tax collectors and sinners. So again, as I like to point out, right, tax collectors, they're not even lumped in with the sinners. They get their own category, right? They're so low that he's with sinners and tax collectors. Like they get their own category. But the term sinner here doesn't simply, it's not used in the term that maybe some of us, maybe we would use it nowadays where we're simply referring to somebody who's broken God's law, right? Because in that case, we're all sinners, right? We're all sinners in that case. But this term is used to describe those who, you know, they might be Jews, but they don't really take God's law seriously. They don't hold to the Pharisaical customs which we have created for ourselves, right? Which we claim to be because we want to honor God's word, but as we see, Jesus completely destroys that later in the Gospels. But so it's that kind of class of people. They're just not concerned with, you know, spiritual things. Like they're kind of inferior to us, the Pharisees. They're not as spiritual, they're not as strict. The Pharisees is, you know, we're super Jews. We're super keepers of the law. And so the Pharisees come to the disciples. They don't even come to Jesus directly, but they come to the Pharisees and they say, okay, this man is a rabbi. He's claiming to teach people about God. Why is he with these lowlifes? Why is he with this group of people that don't take God's law seriously? So if this man is really special, then we would kind of expect him to be around other rabbis and other people like us. Right? Not people like this, not tax collectors and sinners. And as we see later in the Gospels, they'll kind of accuse him of even being like them because he's accused of being a drunkard, right? And so their thought might be, you know, is he like them? Is he a sinner too? Right? Is he kind of, you know, sinful like they are and parties a little too much or whatever it would be? Does he really care about God's word? Perhaps they thought those things to themselves. So Jesus hears this. And so this is his reply in verse 17. Being accused of spending a little too much time with sinners and tax collectors and eating with them and socializing with them too much. This is what he says. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So what a clear picture to illustrate Jesus is coming to earth. Jesus being a physician. Right? What does a physician do? Helps people, provides hope, gives life to people, is a life giver in a sense. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they saw themselves as already being right with God, right? We would use the term self-righteous, right? Right, us Pharisees, we have a righteousness kind of in and of ourselves, right? As we see you see a clear picture of this in Luke chapter 15 with the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? The Pharisee goes and prays about himself and basically tells God how great he is, right? And contrasted with the tax collector who says, "None of that, be merciful to me, God, a sinner. I don't deserve anything good. I only ask for your mercy, that's it. I can't ask for anything else." But the Pharisees and scribes kind of, you know, we're good. We keep God's law in the way that we see it, right? And we'll be good. If you keep God's law, then you'll be good, right? And those others, you know, well, kind of, well, too bad for them. We're clean, they're unclean. We're on this side over here. We're the good side. We're on the God side. They're on the not God side, right? And instead of ministering to these sinners, right? Instead of the Pharisees seeing maybe their need for God, they have no interest in ministering to them, or if we want to use the term evangelizing, there's no interest in that. very little interest. Yet they, and so instead, they treated them as outcasts. Right? We'll just, let's remain good over here and just kind of keep them where they are. There's no interest in trying to spread God's good news in that sense. None of that. And Jesus doesn't have that approach that they do. Jesus seeks them out. He says, those are the ones for whom I came. Right? I didn't simply come to those who think that they already are good with God. Right? He says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. An interesting phrase there that he says. And what does he mean by that? He's clearly contrasting the Pharisees with the sinners. So he's clearly saying, I didn't come to call you guys. And he refers to them as being the righteous, but I came to call sinners. You know, these guys over here, the tax collectors and those folks whom you call sinners. I didn't come to call you guys, but them. So the Pharisees being the righteous, these tax collectors and sinners being the sinners. I came to call them. So what is Jesus saying? We could take it one of two ways. Is Jesus using the term righteous kind of ironically and sarcastically, kind of saying, well, I didn't come to call the righteous. You guys, that's what you guys call yourselves. I didn't come to call you, but I came to call the sinners. Or is he simply saying, you know, you guys are good with God, so I don't really need to spend a lot of time with you. You already know God's law. I certainly don't need to teach you what the Bible says, right? Because many of them probably had it memorized. It was customary for a rabbi to have the entire Torah memorized. And could even tell you what the middle word of the Torah was to verify whether or not they really have it memorized. Because if they can tell you what the middle word is, wow, that's mind-blowing. So he said, you know, is he saying I need to prioritize my time with these folks who aren't as exposed to it as you are and who, you know, those who really need a physician, right? These who really need God's help. And so perhaps there might be an element of both. As I said, I think it's probably mostly the former, the first answer that we said, but he certainly is aware of the fact that he doesn't need to teach them what the Bible says, right? He will teach them the heart of what the scripture says, and where he points out to them, as Isaiah says, you know, these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and he addresses that for sure. But we know that Jesus, and so while he recognizes this, in that sense, he might be using the term righteous to describe that. Okay, you know what the Bible says. You know what God said better than anybody else. And therefore, because of that, you'll be judged more harshly. But we know that Jesus does not have the mentality that the Pharisees really are right with God. He certainly does not have that. Otherwise, a lot of what he says wouldn't make any sense, right? He calls them whitewashed tombs that are clean on the outside, but on the inside are filled with dead man's bones, right? And he refers to them as those who will receive the greater condemnation. So Jesus does not have the mentality that, you know, you guys are already good with God. No, he doesn't have that mentality. But he obviously recognizes they don't need to be taught what the Bible says. So I think for the most part, I think he's using it ironically and kind of sarcastically. I didn't come to call you guys because you guys already know what God's word says. You guys think you're already good with God. You are numb to the fact that you do need a physician. You don't think that you do. You're like someone with a deadly cancer but believes that I'll get well on my own. I don't need intervention from anyone else. I can get well just by myself, just on my own. No medicine, no doctor, nothing, no treatment, nothing. I'll get better on my own. And so that's the mentality that they had, right? If you don't, right, I'm not a physician, but I would imagine if you have a patient that denies that they're even sick, well, it's difficult. I don't know, maybe Dr. Terry can speak to that, but I would imagine it's difficult to treat that person. And that's like Jesus is the physician, and the Pharisees are like patients who deny that they're even sick. And so thus kind of condemning themselves because they're cutting themselves off from their one true hope, which is Christ, who was foretold from the beginning he would come and save Israel from their sins. And so let us remember our true selves before God, right? That we that we need a physician in and of, we're not well in and of ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We need the physician, Christ. And so it's like Jesus is saying, I've come to call those who recognize that they're sick, right? And to heal them, to give them hope, and to give them life. And so that was Jesus' purpose in coming. And so we'll stop there. We'll start with verse 18 next week. Are there any questions or any comments on that? We still have a couple more minutes. Has any questions? I know we kind of covered a lot, but if there's anything maybe that was unclear, or any questions or concerns or doubts or anything, if not, then we will pray. Father, we come to you and we just can't thank you enough for your word, for revealing yourself to us through the scripture. And we thank you for coming for those who are sick and who in and of ourselves would be utterly apart from you, but have been drawn near to you because of what Christ has done. And we pray that if there be any inner Pharisee within any of us, which we all have that capability, Lord, that it would be crucified, and Lord, that we would resist the temptation to think that we can be well ourselves, but to constantly come to you needing your grace and your mercy. And we pray that you would bless and use our time together now as we worship you corporately. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth the way we ought to. We pray for Pastor John as he brings the word to us. Open all of our hearts to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen.